I want to begin tonight's message by expressing how much I appreciate the prayers that many of you offer for my weekly sermon preparation, and especially in the lead up to having to preach tonight on the opening verses of Genesis 12. Every week, the task of sermon preparation reveals my need to depend upon the Lord and underscores my limitations as a preacher. I certainly feel that week after week after week, but there are times where a preacher or a pastor comes to a text of Scripture and you just feel that extra burden, that extra weight. I've sensed that in making preparations for Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I've sensed it with making preparations to preach on Genesis 6, 5 through 7. But in the build-up to tonight, I've especially felt my limitations and my need for the Lord's help as we come now to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So thank you so much for the prayers that you offer. I hope that all of the preparation that's gone into this message will be blessed, that it will be fruitful for all of us here tonight, that we would behold the beauty of the Lamb, that glorious King of Kings who dwells in Emmanuel's land, that even this text in the Old Testament would direct our eyes and hearts to His glory and to His worthiness of our worship. But we do return now to our study in the book of Genesis. We pick up from where we left off during our time together last week, and you'll recall that we transitioned into the fifth major movement of the Genesis narrative, this fifth major movement which encompasses the highlights of Abraham's life over the course of 16 subsections, those 16 subsections that unfold from chapter 12 to chapter 25. Each of these subsections, these 16 glimpses that we find of Abraham's life, they're really snapshots that the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve for our good and for the good of all of God's people that would read this portion of God's Word in the generations after Moses authored it. So, for the benefit of those who would read the Genesis narrative before the incarnation, I believe these snapshots revealed how God used one man and one man's ethnic line to progressively advance His redemptive plan. The redemptive plan articulated all the way back in Genesis 3:15 and that continued to the first advent of Christ. And then there's us tonight, those on the other side of Christ's first advent, on the other side of the incarnation. And I believe the snapshots provided in Genesis 12 to 25, regarding the life of Abraham, I believe these snapshots give us historical context and historical clarity regarding how the Lord used the physical line of Abraham to bring forth the Messiah in the fullness of time, as well as how He has perfectly fulfilled the divine plan of crushing the head of the serpent through that one who is the embodiment of the seed of the woman. Insofar, God's dealings with Abraham were important to the storyline of Scripture before the coming of Christ. They're even more so when viewing this text and when viewing this section of the Genesis narrative on the other side of how the New Testament depicts Christ's person and work. So, we've already begun to see how this is the case in our last study, just looking at the first verse of Genesis 12. Tonight, we return to verses 1 and 3 of this chapter, and I would invite you to turn with me there if you have not done so already. We're in Genesis 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in our time tonight, and this comes within the broader purview of a subsection that we've labeled as the calling and obedience of Abram. The calling and obedience of Abram, as described from verse 1 to verse 9 of Genesis 12. God willing, in our next study, we will conclude this subsection together. But for now, let us focus our attention on verses 1 and 3 of Genesis 12. We'll read verses 1 through 9 to be mindful of the context. But our focus tonight, the bulk of our attention, will be on verses 1 through 3. So hear now the reading of God's Word, Genesis 12, and reading starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Brethren, these ancient words are just as true and just as relevant for us as they were to the original readers of this account. May God bless it as we return to the Genesis narrative, as we focus on these truths, as we think how they should shape our understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of God's fulfillment of His redemptive plan throughout history. Let us pray and ask for His favor now as we turn our attention to this text. Father in heaven, as we come again to these opening words in Genesis 12, we do confess our significant need for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt in our minds that how we make sense of these words will have drastic implications for how we understand redemptive history, for how we understand the fulfillment of your plan that began in Genesis 3:15 to redeem sinners by that seed of the woman who we know in the fullness of Scripture is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Father, help us in this hour, help us in this time to rightly divide your word, to look at it in its immediate context, in its original context, and then to be mindful of how the full counsel of your word clarifies what may not be as explicit in this text, but what is made clear in later revelation. Father, help us to not only come away from this lesson with greater head knowledge about this portion of your word, but Father, that we would walk in greater measures of joyful obedience, that we would not merely be obedient as a habit or as some religious ritual that we perform to you, Father, but we would be obedient from hearts that love our God, from hearts that desire to know you and make you known. And God, we can only do that with your help. I can only preach effectively with your help, God. And I sense my own limitations looking at this passage. Please bless, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your people, please bless this message. May the word go forth in power and great effectiveness in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It likely goes without saying that there is no shortage of superlatives in the scholarly resources that have been devoted to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. In his highly renowned commentary on the book of Genesis, Gordon Wenham argues that there is, quote, no section of Genesis more significant than this series of verses. Bruce Waltke broadens the scope of this text's significance by contending that it is, quote, the thematic center of the Pentateuch, or the thematic center of the first five books of the Old Testament Scriptures. And to extend the significance of this passage even further, Daniel Block observes that it, quote, provides the foundation for Israel's later exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the land of Canaan, and for the kingship of David. In other words, there is a reality in which the Abrahamic promises of Genesis 12 are lurking in the background of some of the most noteworthy events that are recorded throughout the Old Testament, and perhaps even every major event that precedes the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the superlatives only continue when men like John Murray push this even further. John Murray suggests that, quote, it is in terms of the promise given to Abraham that in him and in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it is in light of those promises that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time in order that he might redeem them that were under the law, and all without distinction might receive the adoption as sons. Murray continues, it is in the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham that there is now no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bondservant nor free, that Christ is all in all, and that believers are blessed with faithful Abraham. The redemptive grace of God in the highest and furthest reaches of its realization is in the unfolding of the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12. End quote from Murray. Brethren, if Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is truly this essential to rightly interpreting the book of Genesis and the writings of Moses and even the totality of the Old and New Testament scriptures, then the stakes could not be any higher for us this evening. If we get the Abrahamic promises correct in our thinking, then we will surely be on the right track for properly making sense of how all of redemptive history fits together and how all of Scripture fits together. But if we get the Abrahamic promises wrong in our thinking, then it's only a matter of time before we adopt any number of errors in our views of the biblical storyline and our understanding of how redemptive history has unfolded and ultimately will unfold even into the last day. It's with an awareness to these factors that I want us to begin our engagement with the second primary feature that we find in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. You'll recall from our time together last week that we considered God's gracious calling of Abram, and that was predominantly centered around the words that we read in Genesis 12:1. But tonight, over the rest of tonight's lesson, we're going to examine God's gracious promises to Abram. God's gracious promises to Abram as they are set forth from Genesis 12:1 to Genesis 12:3. Now, at the outset of unpacking each of the promises that we encounter in this chapter, particularly in these three verses, it needs to be said that our approach must be shaped by what is contained in the full counsel of Scripture. And you likely heard me reference that in the prayer that I offered to the Lord by way of beginning our study. Although we certainly want to do justice to how the promises of Genesis 12 are presented on their own terms, we also don't want to limit ourselves to what's been disclosed up to this point in the Genesis narrative. If we are to obtain the most robust understanding of the Abrahamic promises, then we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we need to allow the fullness of special revelation to shed light on what's being communicated, even at this early stage of God's dealing with Abram. So with these caveats in mind, we're going to employ the following two-step method. A two-step method to navigate God's gracious promises to Abram in the time that we have remaining. First, we're going to analyze the contents of the Abrahamic promises. The contents of the Abrahamic promises as laid out in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, we're going to behold the physical and spiritual fulfillment of those promises. The physical and spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises by looking at Genesis 12 through the lens of select Old Testament and New Testament passages. The contents of the Abrahamic promises first, and then the physical and spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises by way of conclusion. So may God help us to faithfully expound this two-step outline together, beginning with the contents of the Abrahamic promises. A straightforward reading of this text unveils four gracious promises that God made to Abram in connection with him being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. The first promise that God makes to Abram is described at the end of Genesis 12:1, and we could summarize it in this way. God's gracious promise of land. God's gracious promise of land. Notice again how we are told in verse 1 that the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. As we'll go on to learn from verses 5, 6, and 7, the specific land that God promised to Abram was the land of Canaan. Passages such as Exodus 3:8 portray this land as a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This frequently cited summary of the land of Canaan is a poetic way of envisioning a territory that was marked by agricultural fertility and even aesthetical beauty when compared to other regions in the ancient Near East. The boundaries of this land are further clarified in conjunction with the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. We find that in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. And Bruce Waltke summarizes those land dimensions in the following way. He notes, and I quote from Waltke, "The promised land was bounded by the Negev Desert in the south, by the Mediterranean Sea in the west, by Mount Hor and Lebo Hamath in the north, and by the Jordan River and the Dead Sea in the east," end quote from Waltke. Now, if we were to map out Waltke's synopsis of the biblical data rooted in Genesis 15, we determined that this was a territory that encompassed approximately 40,000 to 60,000 square miles of territory. Or from a modern-day comparison standpoint, the Old Testament description of the Promised Land would include parts of Israel, Palestinian territory, Lebanon, Jordan, and even perhaps the outskirts of Syria. This was the land that God would show Abram as he initially departed from Ur to Haran, and then eventually from Haran to Canaan after the death of his father. But there's a second divine promise embedded into the immediate context of Genesis 12. As we transition into verse 2, we hear of God's gracious promise of offspring. God's gracious promise of offspring. Listen to how God's comments continue to unfold at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "I will make you a great nation." A valid case could be made that this promise would have been the most difficult for Abram to believe, especially since it presupposes the existence of descendants that he did not presently possess. Kenneth Matthews rightly observes that, quote, "A nation is generally characterized as a political unit with a common land, a common language, and a common government." This was the most startling promise, for Abram at 75 years old had no children, and Sarai was barren. Abram's industry could have obtained for himself a land, wealth, and fame, but the acquisition of children by Sarai was a helpless endeavor without God. End quote. Since the common refrain throughout the Old Testament is that God alone has the power to open and close the womb, Abram's reception of this promise would be completely dependent upon God's gracious timing, and it would be another 25 years from the time God gives this promise to Abram. It would be another 25 years before God enables Abram and Sarai to conceive Isaac and thereby initiate what would be the ongoing fulfillment of this promise in the centuries to follow. The gracious dimension of this promise is rooted in the fact that only God could bring it to fruition. And as we'll see in just a few moments, the Lord was faithful to fulfill this promise to the nth degree. That brings us now to a third divine promise. A third divine promise. We find it in Genesis 12:2. God's gracious promise of personal prosperity. God's gracious promise of personal prosperity. We can clearly affirm the Lord's promise to bless Abram in light of these decisive words. "I will bless you and make your name great." When the Hebrew verb for bless is applied to man's relationship to God in the book of Genesis, the primary connotations are in reference to material prosperity and offspring. Given the preceding emphasis on God's future provision of offspring, you need offspring to have a great nation after all, it seems best to interpret this portion of Genesis 12, this particular phrase in Genesis 12, as having a very narrow focus on the future provision of material prosperity to Abram. And this is exactly what happens in Abram's life. As we gradually make our way through chapter 12 through 25 of the Genesis narrative, it's going to become even more apparent that Abram's family and Abram himself was lavishly blessed by the living God. Genesis 13:2 states that Abram was very rich in livestock in silver and in gold. Genesis 24:35 goes on to testify that Abram had become great and that the Lord gave him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys, essentially everything that would have marked material wealth or material prosperity in the ancient Near Eastern culture in which Abram lived. Additionally, Genesis 17 goes so far to present God's blessing of Abraham and Sarah in royal terminology. Notice these declarations that we find in Genesis 17:6 and Genesis 17:16 in reference to Abraham and Sarah. We're told that kings will come from Abraham and that kings of people shall come from Sarah. This is royal, majestic terminology, prosperity being ascribed to this couple. By funneling all of these details from the life of Abraham into a contextual reading of Genesis 12, Victor Hamilton proposes that Abraham stands at a deliberate contrast with the people who were at the Tower of Babel. The builders' aggressiveness to make their name great is matched by Abram's passiveness to receive a great name. If Abram's name is ever to become great, it will not be because of any self-initiated effort. Rather, Abram's great name will be a gift of God's grace. End quote. So, brethren, we witness the Lord's gracious promises to provide Abram with land, to provide Abram with offspring, and to provide Abram with personal prosperity. Join me now in highlighting the fourth divine promise found in the immediate context of Genesis 12. From the end of verse 2 to the end of Genesis 12:3, we encounter God's gracious promise of global impact. God's gracious promise of global impact. As conveyed in the text, we find God promising Abram, notice this, "You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Abram couldn't have possibly conceptualized the resounding implications that this divine promise would have on the rest of his life and on the rest of redemptive history. Over the next 100 years, Abram would have a front row seat to the direct correlation between how a person would treat him and how that person was treated by the living God. Whether in the examples of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, or Abimelech in Genesis 20, 14 through 18, divine blessing comes upon those who deal favorably with Abram. Conversely, in the example of Pharaoh ignorantly taking Sarai into his house in Genesis 12, 14 through 20, or in the example of those kings who captured Lot and fought against Abram in Genesis 14, 1 through 17, divine cursing will come upon those who would mistreat Abram or who would oppose Abram and those who were in close connection to him and his family. This is the pattern that undergirds the life of Abraham as it's recorded throughout Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. And I would imagine that few individuals have received such a measure of divine grace in the outworking of their day-to-day lives. But even as wonderful as this expression of God's favor would have been at a purely temporal level, the most prominent promise that was communicated to Abram is that he would be an instrument of divine blessing to every people group on the earth. Since the Hebrew word for families in verse 3 is the same word that's used repeatedly back in Genesis 10, there is a distinctly contextual framework for making sense of this fourth gracious promise from the Lord. Every sinful and sinister people group referenced in Genesis 10 and at the beginning of Genesis 11, every one of those people groups will be blessed through Abram. For he, Abram, he is the head of the one family by whom all other earthly families will be blessed in this post-flood world. In the words of Gordon Wenham, and I quote, "Not every individual is promised blessing in Abram, but every major people group in the world will inevitably be blessed by Abram." That's the promise that the Lord's making in this context. So God's promise to provide Abram with land, a great nation, and personal prosperity were not ends in themselves. They were means of displaying and demonstrating and dispensing God's blessing to every people group in the world. And this was consummately realized in the fullness of time through the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's with this reality in mind that we now transition into the second step in our method of understanding Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. We've begun to see that there are physical realities associated with God's gracious promises to Abram, but there are also spiritual realities associated with these promises. In many respects, the rest of the biblical storyline is the demonstration of how the Lord fulfills both of these components of the Abrahamic promises, the physical component of the promises and the spiritual component of the promises. Let us look now at these physical and spiritual fulfillments, the physical and spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. As the storyline of Scripture progresses, from God making these promises to Abram in Genesis 12, to the formal ratification of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, to the unfolding history of God's covenant people prior to the arrival of Christ, to the enactment of the new covenant in Christ's blood, and to the inbreaking of the church age under the oversight of the apostles, we come to observe that there are uniquely physical and uniquely spiritual dimensions to the promises found in Genesis 12. On the one hand, there is a legitimate sense in which Scripture depicts God fulfilling the physical dimensions of the Abrahamic promises prior to the first advent of Christ. We've already noted God's faithfulness to grant Abram with personal prosperity over the final 100 years of his life as a believer. I don't think we have to further confirm that up to this point. So, just under this idea of God's faithfulness of fulfilling the physical dimensions of the Abrahamic promises, I want us to see the other three promises expounded. The other three promises that we've set forth under our previous heading. For starters, we're going to focus on the eventual formation and existence of Israel as definitive proof that God was faithful to make Abram into a great nation or to bless him with offspring. We find this in the Old Testament. God was faithful to make Abram into a great nation, to bless him with offspring, and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is proof. Physical dimension to the Abrahamic promise fulfilled. In Deuteronomy 1:10, Moses declares to the nation of Israel that the Lord your God has multiplied you. And here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. That reference to Abraham's descendants being as numerous as the stars of the sky. We're going to see that language utilized in connection to the key texts that deal with the Abrahamic covenant, namely chapter 15, 17, and 22 in the Genesis narrative. Deuteronomy 1:10, as Israel is about to enter into the promised land, Moses says, "You're as numerous as the stars of heaven." God has blessed Abraham at this point. God has blessed Abraham's offspring. He has made a great nation, physically speaking. Later on in 1 Kings 4:20, the United Kingdom of Judah and Israel are described as being, notice this, as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Again, more language we'll go on to see later on, Genesis 15, 17, and 22. This idea, the physical descendants of Abram, or of Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand by the sea. God's promise of making Abram into a great nation, it's given in Genesis 12, it's formalized into a covenant in Genesis 15, and that sets the trajectory of the formation of the nation of Israel, and it sets the trajectory of the numerical growth of Israel as we work our way throughout the duration of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was the great nation that God made out of Abram, physically speaking. For the Israelites were Abram's offspring according to the flesh. But in addition to physically fulfilling His promise of offspring to Abram, God also physically fulfilled His promise of land to Abram. In the covenant ratification ceremony, we read the following clarification that God provides in regard to the promise that He made back in Genesis 12:1. As further specified in verses 13 to 16 of Genesis 15, we'll get to that chapter eventually, God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Genesis 25, 7 through 11 will confirm that Abram would eventually be buried within the heart of the promised land of Canaan. And then later on, in verses 43 to 45 of Joshua 21, we find that God was faithful to fulfill this promise, this physical dimension of the promise to Abram, to the physical descendants that constituted the nation of Israel. Flip with me to Joshua 21. We'll often hear from our dispensational friends and brothers, sisters in Christ, that the land promise has not been fulfilled. But we come to this text, and it just seems pretty clear that the land promise was physically fulfilled in the days of Israel, in the days of that great physical nation that God blessed Abram or Abraham with. Notice verses 43 to 45, Joshua 21. "The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." By the way, this isn't part of the inspired text, but if you've got a New King James, you'll see Genesis 12:7 as one of the cross-references that's listed, perhaps, if you've got the same New King James version of God's Word that I'm using in the pulpit. It's pretty cool to see how even the translators take this back to this context of Genesis 12 with regards to the land promise, but I digress. Verse 44. "The Lord gave them rest all around," notice, "according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." And then verse 45, "Not a word failed of any good things which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Includes the promise of the land. From a physical and temporal standpoint, God was faithful to fulfill His promises to Abram regarding personal prosperity. We've seen that. Offspring or a great nation. We've seen that. And now we've seen land. Lastly, I want to make the case that God was faithful to use Abram and the physical line of Abram to be a conduit of blessing to the nations that they encountered throughout the unfolding of the Old Testament. Even before the coming of Christ, even as corrupt as Israel would be, there were still a means of blessing throughout the course of the Old Testament. As the embodiment of Abram's physical offspring, the Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That language is used in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, and other texts as well. As the embodiment of Abram's physical offspring, the Israelites, his physical descendants, the great nation that came from his loins, they were to be a beacon of wisdom, and they were to be a testimony to the one true living God. We find this in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, other texts you could see this idea. Bear witness to the one true living God, oracles of divine wisdom entrusted to this people. We also find, as the embodiment of Abram's physical offspring, they were to be a source of God's saving message to every surrounding people group. Go to Psalm 96. I wasn't planning on reading this. It may take a little bit more time, but it's worth it. I was struck by this cross-reference. I think it'd be worthwhile to preach someday. Psalm 96. Picture yourself as a believer residing in Old Covenant Israel. singing this psalm, reading, meditating on this psalm. Think about it under the purview of God's saving message to every surrounding people group. This is rich language. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, notice this, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Why? For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He, God, shall judge the peoples righteously. When the descendants of Abram were functioning at their best, there were times when God used them to be remarkable instruments of His grace, even unto the salvation of Gentiles that we see throughout the unfolding of the Old Testament Scriptures. But just as it was the case with the other physical and temporal fulfillments of the Abrahamic promises, there remains an underlying expectation that God must have had greater realities in mind. Abram received personal prosperity in his life, but his physical death brought an end to that experience. Abram's physical offspring were prolific in number, but their existence as a nation was bound to a temporal covenant that ceased to exist with the establishment of the new covenant. Abram's physical offspring enjoyed time in the promised land of Canaan. But this was an immensely short-lived experience when viewed through the lens of Old Testament history. And while Abram and his physical offspring were conduits of divine blessing to various nations that they encountered, it would be a stretch to say that it was to a universal degree. These observations were by no means lost on the authors of the New Testament. And it is through their Spirit-inspired writings that we can rightly understand the eternal dimensions and the spiritual dimensions of the Abrahamic promises. And we can do so specifically through a Christ-centered lens. Eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, the prosperity that Abram enjoyed in this life pales in comparison to the prosperity that he is presently enjoying with all the redeemed. When speaking of the believer's experience in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ described it as paradise in Luke 23:43. And the Apostle John's heavenly vision in Revelation 5:10 declares, "Believers are kings and priests to their God, and they are those who shall reign on the earth." Brethren, there will never be an earthly moment so blissful. There will never be an earthly title so glorious as what awaits every believer in the eternal state. Paradise as an experience, kings and priests to God. If you're here tonight as a follower of Jesus Christ, then the same everlasting prosperity that Abraham is presently enjoying is the same inheritance that awaits you at the time of your physical death or at the time of Christ's second coming. You have a dwelling place in paradise reserved for you, to use the words of Christ in the Upper Room Discourse, prepared for you with all of the redeemed. You have an identity as kings and priests before God. You have a promise to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the new earth. Long for that day. Meditate on that day. Think of the hymn we sang about Emmanuel's land. And the glory of that land, the beauty of our King, we will someday relish and cherish that reality as His people. But if this eternal and spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises was not already encouraging enough, consider with me now how this applies to the promise of offspring and the promise of global impact. The promise of offspring and the promise of global impact, eternally considered, spiritually considered. We discover from the New Testament that the fulfillment of God's promises to Abram are not merely restricted to the physical or to the temporal. When viewed from an eternal and spiritual lens, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in a text like Romans 9, 6, and 7, not all Israel are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed or the physical offspring of Abraham. Rather, according to what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3, 7, only those who are of faith can be regarded as sons of Abraham, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking. According to what Paul reiterates in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise. What promise? Promise back Genesis 12. Although passages like John 8:39 reveal how the first century Jews claimed Abraham as their father merely by virtue of their physical descent, the first advent of Christ has shown that such claims are devoid of any transcendent, any spiritual, any eternal significance or meaning because they lacked faith. Apart from faith, one cannot experience the full consummation, the full realization of God's promises to Abraham, because the consummation of those promises were of an eternal nature and of a spiritual nature. Spiritually speaking, by the authority of the New Testament, it is possible to be an ethnic Jew, to live in the Middle East and in what is regarded now geopolitically as Israel, and yet have no legitimate connection to Abraham, eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, because of a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, it's possible, as is true for probably 100% of us here tonight, maybe 99%. You can be an ethnic Gentile. You can live in the United States, thousands of miles away from where the life of Abraham unfolded. And you can yet be truly identified as Abraham's offspring because you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You may lack the physical tie and the temporal tie, but the promises are for you. The spiritual, eschatological, eternal telos of these promises are yours in Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. And what a glorious thought to behold that as the Lord Jesus Christ continues to build His church, the spiritual offspring of Abraham only continue to expand to a number that no man can count. Until the end of this age, every people group in the world will continue to be blessed by Abraham. How? As New Covenant believers faithfully steward the Great Commission mandate. According to Galatians 3:14, it is in Christ Jesus that the blessing of Abraham comes upon the Gentiles. He is the ultimate seed, the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And as Abraham's spiritual offspring, as we, the church, the people of God, continue to grow numerically as sinners are saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation, we can rest assured, all believers can rest assured, that there is a heavenly land with sufficient space for every person who will ever come to saving faith. That 40,000 to 60,000 square miles of territory in the Middle East, it's nothing compared to the heavenly land that awaits the people of God. That's the third promise from Genesis 12 that we need to evaluate from an eternal and a spiritual perspective. On the basis of the New Testament, there is, I'll use that term again, it's necessary, I believe. There's an eschatological advancement of the land promise that God made to Abram some 4,000 years ago. Just as redemptive history progresses, there's a direction, there's a goal, so also in the unfolding of Scripture, the discipline that theologians refer to as biblical theology. Scripture's building on itself. It's going somewhere. God is progressively revealing the fullness of His promises made in Genesis 12, and then expanded and clarified as we go to the end of the New Testament. This is true with regards to the land. With regards to the land. Abram Though he was granted the opportunity to be buried in the land of Canaan, he ultimately knew that Canaan was not his final destination. And although Abram's physical offspring were able to enjoy life in the promised land, temporally speaking, for a very brief season, when viewed in light of eternity, there's an even greater promised land that Abraham's spiritual offspring look to with eyes of faith. There's an even greater heavenly land that we, the spiritual offspring of Abraham, followers of Jesus Christ, we will enter into that land when our faith is turned to sight. This climactic and consummate promised land is what the writer to the Hebrews describes in chapter 11. Flip with me. Hebrews 11. Beautiful, beautiful description of this, and particularly with reference to Abraham. Hebrews 11, in verse 10, notice this. He, referring to Abraham, he waited for the city, that heavenly city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16, skip down a few verses. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, we could say a heavenly land. And this heavenly land, this heavenly country, notice this, God has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a place for you, believer, and for all the redeemed, for all time. What is this heavenly land? What is this place? What is this country? This city whose builder and maker is God. Well, Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 declares, it is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We read about this earlier today, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. And I think of our dear sister Peggy as she grieves but does not grieve as one who is without hope. I think of our dear brother Phoebe's mom who we are praying for a full recovery. But her hope ultimately is in this God who has built this dwelling place for His people. He's promised this dwelling place for His people. Notice verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21. What a comfort. Is this your comfort tonight, I must ask, of everybody? That through union with Christ, through faith in Christ and Him alone, you are longing for, looking ahead to, and anticipating entrance into this dwelling place. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 describes it like this. God Himself, I'm skipping down to the bottom, God Himself will be with them, with the believer, with His people, and be their God. Heaven is heaven because God is there. It is going to be a great, glorious day of reunion with lost loved ones who long preceded us. And we're going to get to meet heroes of the faith, biblical characters. We're going to have wonderful fellowship and worship. I don't know everything that that's going to look like, but I do know this. Even greater than all of that will be is that God Himself will be there. And we will see Him as He is. And because God is there, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. This is the organic progression of special revelation which leads us to conclude. The temporal promised land of Canaan was a mere shadow of the eternal promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Our home, where we will spend all of eternity with our Lord, with our God, with the redeemed. This is the immortal hope that every believer can look forward to, that you, tonight, this isn't something theological. I know that I've used some bigger words and we've covered a lot of ground. But this is so practical. This is so concrete. This is so important. All of this theology, all of this truth, it matters. It gets to the so what. Are you hoping in Christ? And are you looking to being with Him? And are you living in a way that reflects that? If you're here tonight with Christ, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we should be consumed with this. We should cling to this. We live in a world that is plagued with heartache and hardship, difficulties. People let us down. God never lets us down. He never fails. In fact, He's promised us, I have prepared a place for you. You will be with me. I will be your God. I will comfort you. I will be your all in all. Believer, meditate on that. If you don't take anything away from what we've covered tonight, take away the fact that your home in glory is secure because your God is there. Your Savior is there. He will hold you fast. But at the same time, maybe you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever. You can have the same immortal hope that we have in Christ. We've covered a lot of ground in tonight's lesson. We've examined a great deal of theological issues that pertain to the Abrahamic promises of Genesis 12. But it would be a shame if anybody were to leave this service merely with a deeper head knowledge or with a deeper intrigue about the topics that we've addressed and leave here nevertheless in a state of unbelief. This is intriguing. This is thought-provoking. These are wonderful truths. But again, at the end of the day, is this your hope? The fundamental purpose for plumbing the depths of the Abrahamic promises is so that we would not only marvel over the seamless tapestry of God's purposes throughout the span of redemptive history, but that we might also come to reap the same spiritual blessings that Abraham received by faith. Have you received those blessings by faith tonight? Have you looked to Christ, the true and greater offspring of Abraham, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of that great nation, and the one who presides over that heavenly land, and the one who gives us everlasting personal prosperity out of the inexhaustible overflow of His bounty? Is He tonight yours? Is He beautiful to you? Do you delight in coming to His Word and praying to Him and telling people about Him and thinking about Him? Do you long to be with God's people as a foretaste, just a small glimmer of being with everybody who God has been pleased to save from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Ask yourself that tonight. Where is your hope? And if you've not taken hold of Christ, He's willing and able to save you. This great King, He will welcome you into the fold if you would only trust in Him. Come to Him open-handed as a child would come. Childlike faith, a simple trust, turning away from your desire to live how you want to live and to call the shots on what you believe and to say, Lord God, I submit to You. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and You are the one now who dictates the way I live, the way that I think, how I worship, everything. I am Yours, and He will be Yours as well, through faith and through faith alone. If there's any doubt in your mind tonight, the closing invitation as we try to make final appeal as we prepare to close in prayer, if there's any doubt in anyone's mind whether you will partake of the same spiritual prosperity as Abraham and every believer in the age to come, if there's any doubt in your mind of whether you are numbered amongst Abraham's spiritual offspring by virtue of coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if there's any doubt in your mind tonight of whether you will spend eternity in this heavenly land promised to Abraham and to all the redeemed, if there's any question of where you stand before God tonight, come and have it resolved. Come to your pastors. Come to a fellow person in the pew. Ask them. They'll come and they'll minister God's Word to you, or they may direct you to one of our pastors. But don't leave here tonight with anything unresolved before your God, because we don't know what a day might bring. Now is the time to trust in Christ. Now is the time to surrender your life to His Lordship. Now is the time to know you will receive the fullness of the Abrahamic blessings, just as Abraham and just as all of us have received them through faith and through faith alone. Let's close with a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Our Father, we never cease to stand amazed by the riches of Your Word, by the wonders of how You have been pleased to work throughout the unfolding of redemptive history. Father, There's so much that could be said about this text. There's so much to be said about these promises. And we pray that what little has been considered tonight would stir up our hearts to worship You and adore You. Please, God, help us. Help us to be consumed with the glory of the age to come, not just because it is glorious, but because You were there. And because of what You've done for us in Christ. And because of what You've done for all of Your people throughout the ages, You are worthy to be worshipped and to be lived for. Forgive us for the times in which we fall so short of Your glory, of the standard that You've called us to live by. Father, we pray for the unbelievers here tonight. Help them to see that just as You were willing and able to draw a pagan out of false religion, out of spiritual rebellion, out of autonomy before You, just as You were pleased to sovereignly and effectually save this man, Abram, or Abraham as we know him in light of the full counsel of Your Word, You can save anyone here tonight. You can save any sinner. You were willing. The invitation is free. Would You please, Father, for Your glory, draw hellbound sinners to Yourself. Show them something of the glory of who You are. Help them to appreciate that there's not another book in all the world like this one, the Bible. How it all builds on itself, how it all fits together, how it all serves the same ultimate goal to point us to Christ and to point us to salvation in Him and in Him alone. How it answers the most basic questions that are fundamental to our existence and that our heart and soul so often yearns for. Please, God, save for Your glory. Keep us safe as we leave in the moments to come. Father, bless our fellowship. Help us to honor You throughout the rest of this Lord's Day. Help us to go into this week resolved to serve You with all that You've entrusted to our care. We live before the living God. You see all, You know all. Will we live in light of that truth etched at the forefront of our mind? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.